Romans chapter 12. We have finally made our way back to our study of Romans, and we are in the 12th chapter. We have been working through this book using what's called an expository style of preaching and teaching, where we go verse by verse and line by line, learn from the scriptures what is there. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 12. We have covered the first three verses in early December. And today we will cover verses 3 through 8. 3 through 8. The title of the message this morning is called Unity Through Diversity. Unity Through Diversity. Now, if you're like me, sometimes when you hear some of these buzzwords like diversity or equality or inclusion or lots of other buzzy type words, you sometimes sort of perk up and go like, what exactly does that mean, right? Because these words are used pretty widely today and not always with the same understanding or same meaning of what that word is or where it comes from. And this morning, we're certainly not going to be talking about inclusion or equality as maybe you hear about on the news or in the latest social media post. Rather, Paul speaks to us from this passage this morning about unity in the church through the diversity of gifts. Unity in the church through the diversity of gifts. I just shortened it and said unity through diversity. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, please help us this morning to understand this passage, to receive your truth, to apply it to our lives. We pray for your help in these things through your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Unity of the body through the diversity of gifts. The very first point that we see in our passage this morning, in verses 3 through 8, is the commitment of service. The commitment of service. You see, in the passage that we just read, Paul speaks of one real main theme, and that is the idea of serving one another, service to one another. Over and over again throughout this passage, as we work through it, you'll see that one of the main themes of these words here is the idea of serving one another. And Paul says and teaches us that unity of the body happens when we are functioning and serving one another. In order to do that, we are given gifts. We are given spiritual gifts to help the body function and serve one another. And so the first step in understanding and being able to learn and apply those things is the commitment of service. The commitment of service. It starts in verse number 1 where he says very simply to present your body a living sacrifice. The idea of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, which we discussed and talked about, is very simply yielding your will, yielding your idea of what your life should look like, yielding your hopes and dreams to that which the Lord would have for you. And we, as we discussed that, came to a through the teaching of God's Word, came to understand that man's truest, happiest, most fulfilled time is when we are following the Lord. Who knows better what will satisfy us, what will bring us peace and joy and hope in our life than the one who made us? And so God has a will for us. He has a plan for us individually and corporately and globally, really. He is working his plan. And we fit into that plan by fulfilling that which he has for us. And when we do that, we live a life that is one marked by peace and joy and happiness. That's something that he wants for us, but in order for us to do that, we have to yield our life. This is something that we all know and understand to be something that is easy perhaps to understand, but hard to do. Many people struggle with this idea of sort of letting go. We talked on Wednesday night a little bit about being granite staters and live free or die and being very independent. It's hard for us sometimes to say, I'm going to, instead of trying to be independent, I'm going to be dependent. It goes against our human nature. It goes against everything in our culture, really, to try and say, I'm going to be dependent. But that really is what it means. It means to come to a place in your life where you say, I am fully dependent upon the Lord. I'm willing to give him everything that I am, everything that I have, and allow him to use it for his honor and glory. He returns to us peace, joy, love, happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction in ways in which we could never have possibly imagined. That is essentially the teaching of verse number one. And the first step in us coming to that commitment of service. Number two, we find in verse two, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So, not only must we be a living sacrifice, giving our will, but then also we're staying in that place by the renewing of our mind. We're constantly then, from that point of commitment, we're moving forward and staying there by renewing our mind, by taking in the Word of God, by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our life and to teach us and give us understanding from the Word of God, by applying those things in our daily life. This last week, we were having a conversation in the car. I can't remember exactly what happened, but one of the kids was saying, you know, we were talking about a particular verse, and you know, it just sort of it was being bantered around by the kids on what that could mean, and it just was a moment where I said, you know, this is an example of you read something in the morning in your devotions, and you think about it, and you see that there are then opportunities throughout the day to put that thing into practice. You know, we hear real practical verses like be slow to wrath and be quick to hear, right? That's something that we could put into practice on a daily basis, isn't it? And, you know, those are things that you read and you say, oh, I'm going to apply that to my life. And then you look for opportunities throughout the day to do those things. That is, in its simplest form, renewing your mind. It's what it means. Searching the Word, taking it in, and then applying it to your life. And you're renewing that. When you're doing that, you're staying in that place of commitment. You're staying in that place of being a living sacrifice. And then finally, as we looked at a couple weeks ago now, verse number three, he says, for I say through the grace given unto me, and that would be Paul saying, I'm telling you this as the Apostle Paul, but in a verse about humility, Paul's not going to say, I'm the Apostle Paul. Rather, he says, through the grace that is given unto me, and that grace, though, is obviously his apostleship, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so the third way that we find that commitment to service is through humility. A proud person can't serve other people. A proud person really only ever can think of themselves and their own needs and their own wants and their own desires. A proud person could also think of themselves so lowly that they think they could never be of service to anyone else. It also is a form of pride. You know, when we think of pride, we immediately think of the chest thumping, the taunting, I don't know, whatever, of maybe of professional sports. You see these guys, they're, you know, big and bold and brash, and then we think of that as pride. But many times, pride has a much different form for us, perhaps, where we feel like we're so insignificant and, and so unsatisfactory. We just could never do anything for the Lord. We're just so bad, and there's just nothing that we could possibly offer. That also is a form of pride, because why? Our eyes are focused on who? Ourselves. Right? Pride really is the idea of being self-centered. And many times we are so self-centered and so critical of ourselves and so hard on ourselves that we can never get to the point where we can actually look and see others and see opportunities and see ways in which we can serve them. In order to serve others, we have to take our eyes off of ourselves. That's what Paul's referring to at the end of verse number 3. He says, "You shouldn't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather to think soberly, to think accurately about yourself." Now, I love what he puts at the end of this verse. "Think of yourself as one," or "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And that measure of faith refers to the spiritual gift to which he gives you. And the idea is, sure, maybe you look on yourself and you say, "Oh, there's nothing that I could do," right? But rather, it's not you that he's concerned about, it's the gift that he has given you. Right? So maybe in yourself you're saying, "Oh, I couldn't do that." Are you saying that God's gift that he has given to you can't be used? Isn't good enough to be used? No, right? When you remove yourself from the equation, suddenly things clear up, doesn't it? Or maybe you think, "I should have a different gift. I should be the one that is doing this, or I should be the one that is doing that. I should be the one that is teaching this class, or I should be the one that..." And what is that? That's thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's us saying, "Well, I should have a different gift, and I should be in a different place because of who I am," right? And so you can think too highly, and you can think too low. Rather, Paul is saying we need to kind of be right in the middle. We need to think accurately about who we are in order for us to be able to serve others. In order to be committed to service, we have to make ourselves a living sacrifice. We have to renew our mind, and our lives must be marked by humility. This is the only way. This is required for us in order for us to be able to serve effectively. Okay? The commitment of service. The second thing that we see in these verses is the capacity of service. The capacity of service. Look at the end of verse number 3. We just read it quickly, but it's worth mentioning here. "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Verse 6, "Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us." The capacity of service. So the first kind of broad thing that we see here is that God has given gifts. It's the giving of gifts. And it is according to, as verse number 3 says, the measure of faith. Now, when we oftentimes we speak of faith, we think of faith in the context of salvation. But who is Paul writing these words to? He's writing them to the church, right? He's writing them to people who would already have been saved, who have already come to that point in their life where they accepted Christ as their Savior and have turned from their old ways and are seeking to follow him. These are people who are committed to service. They have already made their life a living sacrifice. They are actively renewing their minds and walking in humility. This is the group that he's speaking to. So what is this idea then of faith? God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And very simply, the idea is this, that this is the capacity. It is the faith required to be able to activate and use effectively the gift that God has given to you. Now, you may or may not believe it, but it's not always easy to get up and to preach something, right? You know, yes, it is a gift that God has given, and it is something that I enjoy personally, and I think most men who stand in the pulpit enjoy personally, but it's not always easy. And every time the Word of God is open and taught, there is faith that is required. Faith that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work that it's supposed to do. You know, I feel a great pressure every week in order to help and to supply all of you with what you need for the week. I feel a real burden about that. It's a very real thing that I think about on a regular basis. You all have spent time to get ready this morning, and you all have spent time to come here this morning, and you all have committed this time to sit and to listen to me. And I need to give you something that is valuable to you, that's useful to you, that's good in exchange for what you have given in attention. And I can't do that. I couldn't do it. I think I could probably come up with some jokes to make you laugh a little bit. I guess not. Strike that one. Right, maybe I could come up with some good stories. Right? But I have to have faith that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God is all that is required. It's the only way that I can possibly stand here and do this every week, is because I say, I know I can't, I know who I am, and I'm not worthy to do that. I know my weaknesses and my flaws, and I can't preach about something that I'm also conflicted about. Right? This is difficult. How do I teach something that I'm still working through and trying to understand? And the only way that I can do that, and the only way that you can be fed every single week, is by faith in the Word of God. It's through faith. Don't you, as a Sunday school teacher, when you're exercising your gift of teaching, have to have faith that the Word of God is what's necessary to grab those children's hearts and minds? It's through faith every time that you teach. Other gifts like exhortation or in giving, all of these things require what? Faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. So of course, if we're doing something that is good and something that is beneficial and something that is pleasing to the Lord, what would be required? Faith. Here in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that God has given us the capacity to exercise our gift. He's given to you the faith required to exercise your gift. He hasn't just given you a gift. The illustration that sort of, for some reason, comes to my mind is he hasn't just put a sports car in your driveway. He's also given you the keys to that sports car, right? Imagine putting a tractor or a sports car or something in your driveway and not having the keys to it. Just looking at it, going like, wow, that would be fun. That would be really great. If only I could figure out how to get into it and turn it on. Right? God didn't do that. God didn't tease us or torment us in that way. Instead, not only did He give us a good and perfect gift, but He also gave us the capacity, the faith required to exercise that gift. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It is a wonderful thing. Look then at verse number 6. He says, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Again, given to us. And not necessarily in the text, but certainly an implication is this idea you see over and over again, and we'll get to this in a minute, but over and over again, everyone, every man, and assumed or implied in the beginning of verse 6 is everyone having then gifts. Everyone has been given a gift. But these are gifts that have been given, and see what it says in verse 6, according to the grace that is given. A great parallel passage to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's funny, the last week I preached on Hebrews 12, and then this week we're preaching on Romans 12, and we're using 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was like, what is going on with all these 12s right now? Should I be thinking about 12s? But anyways, this is a great parallel passage. Chapter 12 is all about the gifts given to the church. There's a wealth of information and instruction, and really the keystone passage on gifts in the church in the New Testament. We do not have the time or ability to go through this entire passage. Rather, I want to just point out a couple of verses to you. Having then gifts. The first question that we must ask when we're considering these gifts is, who are these gifts given by? Who are these gifts given by? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame, say that word with me, Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Who gives us the gifts? It is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God. Look at with me at verse 18 of this chapter. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him, hath set them, hath given them their specific place. Who did that? That's God. And God himself. Look at verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered or placed or bound together the body. God did this. So who are these gifts, first of all, given by? Well, they're given, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God. And then we see that they are given by God himself. They are given by God himself. And then what is the purpose of them? Staying in 1 Corinthians, look at verse number 12. Right after he says the Spirit has given to you these gifts, he then says, for as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. What is the purpose of your gift? It is for the body of Christ. It is for the body of Christ. God has given you individually gifts unique to you. When he uses that word severally, it's that same idea. It's a gift that has been set apart and uniquely prepared for you. For what? For you to serve in the body, collectively. God has prepared and has given this to you. Ultimately, it is for your glory. Go back to Romans chapter 12. For his glory, not your glory, sorry. For his glory. He's given us gifts. When we are saved, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that all things are become new. All things are become new. Just like when you were born and your body was formed and shapen, you were fearfully and wonderfully made, the same thing occurs when you are born again. When you are saved, God, in his creative, infinite wisdom, prepares and makes you and gifts you in a specific way for you to serve the body. Now, it's interesting, if we took a survey and a tally of all of our different talents and gifts and abilities, and if we polled and surveyed all of your best friends and your family, right? They'd all have perspectives and ideas, and out of all of those different things, we'd come up with sort of a description of who you are. Guaranteed, the descriptions of who we are would all be unique, wouldn't they? They'd all be a little different. The families that we were raised in, the experiences that we have had, our life leading up to this moment in time have all been unique and varied lives. Right? We're all different in that way. And God has ordained that. But when we were saved, we're made now a part of Christ's family. We're now made a part of the family of God. And in that same way, as he has gifted us with a personality and humor and, you know, tastes and styles and likes of food or dislikes of food, all the various things that make us unique, in the same way, he has gifted us spiritually. And he has made us in a unique and special way. He has gifted us in various ways that are varied and that are different and that are unique and that are special, all for the purpose of serving one another in the body of Christ. Now, we're going to look at a list of gifts. The problem with looking at this list of gifts is that we try to fit ourselves somewhere into one of those. These are what I would call categories. They are not descriptions. I was listening to a pastor preach on this passage earlier in the week, an older man, and he said, he's in his 80s, and he said, if you asked me what my spiritual gift was, I would tell you, I have no idea. He said, sometimes I'm preaching, and that's my gift. Sometimes I'm exhorting, and that's my gift. And sometimes I'm evangelizing, and that's my gift. He said, my gift is who I am. And God has shaped and formed and created me in a unique way to be a gift and a help to His body. And when I'm serving, it comes out maybe in different ways, but I'm exercising my gift. Maybe you've taken a survey or done a quiz before to figure out what your spiritual gift is. And those things are helpful in helping for you to identify maybe which category you fall in. But if you and someone else maybe come up with the same gift, let's just say Pastor Boyce and I, maybe we do it and we both come up with, you know, preaching is our gift. But his preaching is different than my preaching. My preaching is different than his preaching, right? Maybe you might come up with the gift of mercy, but the way that you show and demonstrate mercy is different than the way someone else shows and demonstrates mercy. And isn't it sometimes hard? You go, well, if you have mercy, do I have mercy? Because I'm different than you, right? But rather, I think we need to understand that these are categories. These are things that God has uniquely given to all of us. So I want you to see that every one of us are gifted. Starting in verse number 3, he says, given to every man. He says, I want them to think rightly, right? Every single man. He's speaking to everyone. And then again, he says it at the end of the verse, as God hath dealt to every man. That, of course, is not just the male gender, but all of us, the people who would make up the body. Look at verse number 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Verse 6, of course, refers to the idea of everyone having gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, which you just read, it says, every man. Every single one of us, saved, Christians, people who would profess to follow Christ, who have put their faith and trust in Christ and have been redeemed by His precious blood, have been gifted to serve the body. Every single one of us has a gift. You may be thinking to yourself at this point, what in the world is my gift? It's not always so clear for us. But that doesn't mean you don't have one. You have a gift. And what is it to be used for? The good of the body. Do you think it's an accident that God has put you in your seat this morning where you are? Do you think it's merely just a matter of fate that somehow randomly here I sit in Hill Village Bible Church this morning? I would challenge you to think deeper than that about your life and circumstances and understand that God Himself personally is assembling here in Hill a body of believers, people who love Him, who want to follow Him, who want to seek Him. And it's not an accident that you're here this morning. And therefore, it's not an accident that God has gifted you in the way that He has gifted you in order for you to use your gift for this body. It is part of God's will and plan for you. It is what He endeavors and what pleases Him most is for you to use your gift with the body that you are in. It's not an accident. Do you think perhaps God gave you the wrong gift? Have you ever given somebody a wrong gift at Christmas time? I remember one very infamous gift that my father gave my mother. This goes down in the Hemingway record of worst gifts ever. We were I remember this so clearly. I was young. My dad's going like this to me right now. We were at my grandparents' house, and my dad bought my mom for Christmas one of those electric oil dipstick heaters so that your oil doesn't freeze. That was something. It was something. Have you ever given somebody a gift, though, of something that they already have? Isn't it kind of just like, oh, man, I was really excited about this, and, oh, it's the wrong gift. Does God ever give the wrong gift? Does he ever make you or give you something that is not right and fitting and perfect for you? It's perfect. So you're in the perfect place, and you have been perfectly gifted. And all that's left is for you to choose to use your gift. There's this, I was in my studies, came across this book by a Christian doctor. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And there's a paragraph or two that I want to read to you. It's a little bit, but it makes this point so beautifully and powerfully. I want to read it to you. He says in his book, "I'm first struck by their variety. Chemically, my cells are almost all alike, but visually and functionally, they are as different as the animals in a zoo. Red blood cells, resembling lifesaver candies, void through my blood, loaded with oxygen to feed the other cells. Muscle cells, which absorb so much of that nourishment, are sleek and supple, full of coiled energy. Cartilage cells, with shiny black nuclei, look like bunches of black-eyed peas glued together for strength. Fat cells seem lazy and laden like bulging white plastic garbage bags jammed together. Bone cells live in rigid structures that exude strength. Cut in cross-section, bones resemble tree rings, overlapping strength with strength, offering impliability and sturdiness. In contrast, skin cells form undulating patterns of softness and texture that rise and dip, giving shape and beauty to our bodies. They curve and jut at unpredictable angles so that every person's fingerprint, not to mention his face, is unique. The king of cells is the nerve cell. It has an aura of wisdom and complexity about it. Spider-like, it branches out and unites the body with a computer network of dazzling sophistication. Its axons, wires, carry distant messages to and from the human brain, can reach a yard in length. Individually, they seem puny and oddly designed, but I know that these individual parts cooperate to lavish me with the phenomenon of life. Every second, my smooth muscle cells modulate the width of my blood vessels, gently push matter through my intestines, open and close the plumbing in my kidneys. When things are going well, my heart contracting rhythmically, my brain humming with knowledge, my lymph-laving tired cells, I rarely give these cells even a passing thought. But I believe these cells in my body can also teach me about a larger organism, family, groups, communities, villages, nations, and especially about one specific community of people that is likened to a body more than 30 times in the New Testament. I speak of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, like our own bodies, is composed of individual, unlike cells that are knit together to form one body. He is the whole thing, and the joy of the body increases as individual cells realize they can be diverse without becoming isolate outposts. But what makes all these cells work together? What ushers in the highly specialized functions of movement, sight, consciousness, through the coordination of 100 trillion cells? The secret to membership lies locked away inside each cell nucleus, chemically coiled in a strand of DNA. Once the egg and sperm share their inheritance, the DNA chemical ladder splits down the center of every gene. Much as the teeth of a zipper pull apart, DNA reforms itself each time the cell divides, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, each with identical DNA as it splits out. Along the way, cells specialize, but each cell carries the entire instruction book of 100,000 genes. DNA is estimated to contain the instructions that, if written out, would fill 1,600-page books. A nerve cell may operate according to instructions from volume 4, and a kidney cell from volume 25, but both cells carry the whole compendium. And then he says, the DNA is so narrow and compacted that if all the genes in all my body's cells were put together, they would fit into an ice cube. Yet if the DNA were unwound and joined together end to end, the strand could stretch from the earth to the sun and back 400 times. The DNA provides each cell's sealed credential of membership in the body. Every cell possesses a genetic code so complete that the entire body could be resembled or reassembled from the information in any one of the body cells. Just as the complete identity code of my body inheres in each individual cell, so also the reality of God permeates every cell of his body, linking us members with a true organic bond. I share the ecstasy of community in a universal body that includes every man and woman in whom God resides. Isn't that marvelous? Just as DNA resides in every cell in our body, so the living God, who is the compendium of all truth, resides in every cell within his church. We're different, verse 6 says. We have differing gifts, but we have the common spiritual DNA in the presence of the living God. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? And then finally, we see, obviously, the choice of service. Read with me verse number 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And here he says, whether you have the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the idea of Paul listing these out is not to teach about the gifts, though there is certainly learning that can be extracted from this. But the context or the idea here, his point, it seems a little redundant when he says, like, teaching on teach. And, you know, kind of uses this halted language. The idea is simply this, that if you're given the gift of prophecy, you should be prophesying. If you're given the gift of teaching, you should be teaching. If you are given the gift of exhortation, you should be exhorting. If you are given the gift of giving, you should be giving. If you are given the gift of leading or of mercy, you should be doing it. The point is, God has given you a gift, and you need to be using it for the glory of God, for the good of the body, for those around you, for those that you are connected to. You know, there are cells that disobey. There are cells that go against the body. There are cells that start to separate and to rebel against the leadership of the brain. They form what we would call tumors. Right? Tumors. And tumors must be extracted from the body, or else what will they do? They'll suck all the life out of the body and store it in its own self, its own small tumor or large tumor, whatever the degree may be. What a terrible thing that is. Are there reasons why we wouldn't exercise our gift? Are there reasons for complacency? Turn with me in closing here to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We've all been given gifts, and we've all been understood that those gifts are given to us to be put to use. But there is a cost, a high cost of complacency. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the farmer, the one who tends to the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, for you to be a branch in the vine of Jesus Christ, you have to be what? Saved, right? You have to be saved. But then when he says taketh away, doesn't it sound like a separating and perhaps sending one to hell and one to heaven? It's not what he's referring to here in this passage. I want you to understand that. These are saved people. They are not going to hell. They're being thrown onto a pile of useless branches. They're a part of the body. They're a part of the vine that should be being used in the body for the good of the body and for the good of themselves. They should be what? Bearing fruit. They should be actively participating in the body and growing in the body and contributing fruit to the body. Instead, they've withdrawn. They've rebelled. They've turned aside and said, no, I'm just not going to do that. And God says that if you are a branch of the vine that withdraws and refuses to contribute and refuses to bear fruit, that the husbandman will come along and will cut you off of the vine. The idea there is to make you useless. To say you have chosen to separate and chosen to not obey or to comply. And so you are going to be separated from them and thrown onto a pile of useless branches. Now, that's a picture, of course, that none of us would want to say we are. But he goes on to make the point. Look with me in verse number 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. He's speaking of the practice that as they would prune the vines, they would go through, and if there was a dead branch on the vine, they'd cut it off. And then someone would come along and gather those branches up and throw it on the fire, and they'd be burnt up, and they're useless. Cells that are in the body that are useless become tumors, and tumors extract health and life from the body and ultimately either kill the body or are removed. You see the idea that as a living organism, you have to be contributing to that organism or else you are removed. You are made useless. There's a high cost to being complacent about the gift that God has given to you and your place within the body of Christ. What is the gift that God has given to you to use inside of this body? That is the question. But many choose instead to be complacent. What are some reasons for that? Just sort of thinking through that. Maybe it's a dissatisfaction with your gift. For one reason or another, you think that the gift that has been given to you or what it is God has asked you to do, you're just, either it's below you, maybe taking the trash to the dump on a weekly basis is what God's asked you to do. And you say, I'm busy. I'm not willing to do that. Maybe he's asked you to teach the kindergarten Sunday school class. And you go, can I teach like middle school instead? Right? Actually, no one would say that. They would all say you're right. It was a bad example. They'd all prefer kindergarten. You understand my point. Maybe it's a dissatisfaction with your gift. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Paul, in that passage in 1 Corinthians, is correcting them. The reason why he's talking about gifts in 1 Corinthians is to say, you're desiring the wrong gifts. You're thinking, oh, I should be an apostle, or I should be a pastor, or I should be a teacher, or I should be this person, or I should be that person. And he says, stop coveting other gifts. He says, covet only the best gift. And what is the best gift? That's 1 Corinthians 13, love. Love. And perhaps you're complacent with your gift because you have a lack of love. Maybe you truly don't love the body of Christ that he has assembled here. Maybe you really are so self-centered that you haven't really stopped to think about others around you in a way that you could contribute and help and participate and give to them. In John chapter 15, we read that not only do dead branches get cut off, but also he prunes those branches that are growing. Have you experienced or have you seen someone who is doing right, is walking with the Lord, is perhaps even newly saved or has maybe had a time of sort of wandering and has returned to the Lord and is on fire for the Lord, and suddenly in their life, all of these circumstances start occurring which seem really negative? You say, why is this negative thing happening? Now I'm serving the Lord, right? I was kind of okay before, and now that I decide to get back to church, my car dies every Sunday, and now that I try to do this, this happens, and my family, this happens, and what is happening, right? Many times, that is what the Bible calls purging or pruning. Does a farmer prune a tree to get less fruit or more fruit? More fruit. Does pruning hurt the tree? Well, it does, right? You're cutting a branch, but it's the new growth that grows back stronger, doesn't it? When you go to work out and exercise, what are you doing? You're making yourself weak so that you can become stronger. Does working out hurt? I'd have to ask you because I've never participated in that. I've already lost my New Year's resolution on that one. Right? No, but it hurts, doesn't it? And in our life, when we start to produce fruit, God, as the husbandman, looks to us and says, "You're growing. Oh, look at this! Look at this branch that is growing." And He's pleased with it. And He says, "Oh, now is the season for us to purge this and to prune you, so that you can grow even stronger next season." And you go through a season of pruning. Sometimes, when that pruning occurs to us, we stop. We say, "Whoa, that hurts. I thought this was just supposed to be, you know, all good for me." Maybe when you first step out in your gift, maybe you do take on that kindergarten class and you say, "Okay, by faith, I'm gonna do this class." And the very first class, they throw blocks at you and have to run to the bathroom, and they're distracted, and it's a disaster, and you leave the class going, "I am never teaching another Sunday school class again as long as I live," right? Maybe that happens. Maybe you say, "I'm going to give to somebody," and you give to them, and they're not receptive of it. And you say, "God, I thought I was supposed to do this thing, and here it is back in my lap," or something that you think you're going to do, and it doesn't turn out the way that you hope it does. Sometimes that's pruning. And then you stop. And God's saying, "This is your opportunity to bear more fruit. You have to keep going. You have to keep growing. You have got to keep moving forward." Sometimes we don't use our gift because of a lack of commitment. We're not in a place where we are surrendered to what the Lord would have us to do. Maybe even it's good things, but you're thinking, I really want to do this thing. And so I'm going to go towards that, and I'm going to go do that thing. Instead of saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Or maybe it's in the reverse way, where you say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And He comes to you with something, and you say, "That I can't do. Now, I was willing to do these 5 things, but I wasn't willing to do those 3 things." If you approach the Lord that way, I guarantee you, it will be in the column of things that I don't want to do. Right? If you say, "Lord, I'm willing to do these things, but I'm not really excited about those things," the first opportunity you have is going to be those things. Why? Because it's pruning, because it's changing you, it's growing you, it's challenging you. Are you really committed? The Lord's going to try that. He's going to test you in that. He's going to say, "Are you really committed to this?" And maybe we aren't engaged because we aren't part of the body. We aren't part of the body. We aren't joined in. We aren't committed to the body of Christ. Now, many would say that in the New Testament, it's hard to come up with an example or evidence or proof of church membership. But I think that the Bible teaches that even through the giving of gifts, we are to be members of the body. We are to be joined together, committed to each other. The way that we do that here in Hill is we have a process where you go through giving your testimony of salvation, and you testify of your baptism, and then you join the church, and you become a part of the body, a committed member of the body. And there are, of course, responsibilities and accountability, but there's also lots of blessings. You get to participate in the life of the church. You get to vote on things, and you get to enjoy the benefits of fellowship one with another. You are a committed part of the body. You get opportunities to serve and exercise and use your gift in a committed way. Many times, Christians aren't able to exercise their gift because they aren't a part of the body. An individual who practices church at home has very limited opportunities to exercise their gift. And are they helping the body? Right? God says, become a part of the church that is local to you. And join that church. And contribute to that church. And use your gift inside of that church. That is how, as a good cell, you participate in the body. That is what Paul is exhorting us to. That is what John in chapter 15 is exhorting us to. He's saying, join the body and become committed to it and participate in it and contribute to it through the use of your gift. This morning, I hope and pray that you would examine your heart and life and ask yourself, are you really committed to service of the body? Do you realize that you have been given the capacity to serve? That God has equipped you for this service? And all that's left for you to do is to make the choice to serve. Make the choice to serve. To get going. To start using your gift for the glory of God. This is a great challenge for us in our church as we begin the new year. And as we come through a time, I think, where there have been a lot of changes. And a lot of times when changes occur in a corporate body together, there's uneasiness, there's reservedness, there's the idea of like, well, I'm just going to kind of wait and see how everything plays out before I really engage. And maybe in other settings that may be appropriate or the right strategy, but in the body of Christ, it's never the right strategy. For to wait and see how things play out is to not acknowledge and admit and believe that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Can you trust Jesus Christ? Can you trust that He's leading the church? Then we need to be engaged in and serving in and using our gift that He has given to you in the body. Or else we are like one of those cells that just simply rebels and sucks the life out of the body. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be a dead branch that gets cut off. Use your gift for the service of the body, for the glory of God. Let's pray.